If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4? Once again, I want us to consider one of the offerings that the Lord provided for His people, Israel. And we see in all of these sacrifices the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that there are five basic sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they're found in the first few chapters of Leviticus and then described in more detail and with a different focus throughout the book and in several other books in the Pentateuch. We have the burnt offering. We have the meat offering, also known as the meal offering because it was a grain offering. We have the peace offering that's also known as the fellowship offering. Fourthly, we have the sin offering. And finally, we have the trespass offering, also known as the guilt offering. Tonight we're going to look at the fourth of these, the sin offering. The scriptures detail this offering in Leviticus chapter 4. Verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13. Notice how the chapter begins. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and then if you look ahead to chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, indicating that a new section of thought has begun. Now, sin is an appropriate translation for the word, the Hebrew word behind the translation sin offering. In fact, it's the most common Hebrew word that means missing the mark. You've probably heard preachers at some time in your life say that sin means missing the mark. Well, that comes from this word, a very common word in the Old Testament that speaks of the imagery of an archer shooting at a target and missing his mark. The sacrifice that is described here is broader than that. It refers, of course, to sin, as we will see in a moment, but also to any activity that would render a person ceremonially unclean. For this reason, many Bible scholars refer to this sacrifice as the purification offering, which may be a little more accurate of what is in view. So there are two types of the sin offering or purification offering. First of all, there are sins that are inadvertent or unintentional, and we'll define this in a while, but these are what we find here in Leviticus 4 going into chapter 5. But then later in this book, in chapters 12 through 15, we have offerings, sin offerings that were made because people were rendered ceremonially unclean. This did not necessarily involve sin. For example, when a woman gave birth to a child, she was considered unclean for a specific period of time. Or an individual who contracted a skin disease such as leprosy was declared to be unclean and needed to offer a sin offering. Another example would be a person who had contact with a dead body. They were also considered to be unclean. Now, this sounds strange to us. How did these individuals sin in a way that they required a sin offering? Well, they didn't necessarily sin. And that raises the question of then why did God require these people who were rendered ceremonially unclean to offer a sin offering? And the answer is, it seems, because God was using a physical reality to teach a spiritual truth. We see this, of course, all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus. The great lesson that comes from the sin offering is that sin defiles and pollutes like a contagion. It separates a person from God and at times from the people of God. Now in chapter 4, the issue of sin is clearly in view, but it's a certain type of sin that's going to be discussed. I want you to look at a refrain that's found in this chapter. Look with me at verse 2. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them." So we have here in verse 2 a sin of ignorance. Now I want you to look ahead to verse 13. "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance..." And now look ahead at verse 22. "When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance..." And then finally verse 27. "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance..." So we see this refrain four times in this chapter. I will say more about this later. But let me just, first of all, in a very general way, say that these are sins that we would consider to be minor sins, small sins, at least in our eyes. We see in the structure of the book of Leviticus a style that to us seems very repetitious, because themes are woven together and refrains are mentioned again and again. It seems redundant and sometimes tedious to us. And often the best way to study a chapter like this is to go through and mark terms that are used or expressions that are made again and again. And what comes out of your scriptures then is the primary themes that are discussed in that chapter. Now, the sin offering has some distinctive characteristics about it that separates it from the other four basic sacrifices. Let me mention four of them to you. First of all, there is a focus on the procedure. In the first three sacrifices, the focus is on the procedure of how you would go through the motions of offering the sacrifice. But in this fourth sacrifice, the sin offering or the purification offering, the focus is not so much on the procedure, but on the persons or the participants who need to offer the sacrifice. And this is what we have. This is how this chapter is structurally divided. In verse 3, we are introduced to this phrase, "if the priest." And then it talks about what the priest has to do if he's committed an sin of ignorance. And then in verse 13, we have another section. "If the whole congregation of Israel sin, this is what they must do." And verse 22, "when a ruler hath sinned." And then in verse 27, "if any of the common people sin." And so this is how the chapter is structured. Now there's something else that makes this sacrifice unique. And that is the focus of the sin offering here is on expiation, not on propitiation. I'm not going to assume that you know what these words mean, so let me define them for you. Propitiation speaks of the effects of the sacrifice on God. God's righteous wrath was satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. The New Testament brings that very significant doctrine out several times. But this sacrifice was a sacrifice of expiation. That is, it had to do with the effect on mankind himself. That is, our guilt is gone and we are in fact clean and pure before our holy God. Another thing that is a distinguishing characteristic of the sacrifice is that the application of the blood is primarily by sprinkling. There is also the mention several times in this chapter of applying blood to the horns of the altar. And that is thought to be symbolic of the fact that God would receive the sacrifice and the prayers of the penitent and there would be real forgiveness. But let me go back and talk about the sprinkling of the blood. You'll read this often in the book of Leviticus. You read it again also in the book of Hebrews, of course. What is the significance of the sprinkling of blood when you read it in Scripture? If you were to look up all those passages, it would be crystal clear to you. It would be this. It speaks of purification. For instance, on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16 and verse 19, we read these words, "And he that is the high priest shall sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Now, I want to go back to what exactly is this sin of ignorance. What does this sin of ignorance tell us about humankind, about human beings? It tells us the disturbing reality that sinning is not just something that a few really bad people do, which is the way we like to think about it. It's something that every person does. Every strata of society, whether they be a high priest or a king or part of the congregation or very low, poor people, no matter what category you fit in Israel, you were a sinner. Because sinning is not just something that we do, it's a part of who we are. This is what the Scripture teaches us. We have a propensity to sin. The sacrifice brings this out, the sin offering. But what we also see is the wonderful truth that God has made provision for all of our sins in the death of Christ. And even the ones that we might think are insignificant, we see in this chapter that they also require atonement. So I want to preach to you this evening as we prepare for the Lord's table on God's provision for our propensity to sin. And I have two main points that I want to bring before your consideration tonight. First of all of our sins are a serious offense before a holy God. Before I go further with this, I want you to think a little bit in a nuanced way. I have heard some Bible teachers and I've heard some people say that all sins are equally bad. That would be incorrect to say. Why do I say that? Because the Bible has different penalties for different sins. What's correct to say is that all sin makes us guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment. So all sin is really, really serious. But what we have to do, what we have to avoid is equivocating, as some people like to do, when you confront them with their sin and they'll say, "Well, you sin too. You sin just like I do." No, I don't. And sometimes people get this confused. Any violation of God's law is a serious matter. But there are different consequences of our sins. But tonight I want to focus on the fact that all of our sin is a serious offense before a holy God. Even what we consider little sins cannot be overlooked by God. Now, four times in this chapter, as I showed you a moment ago, we see this reference to sinning through ignorance. What exactly does this mean? Let me mention a few scenarios for you and try to define this a little more thoroughly. First of all, it is indeed at times a sin of ignorance. That is, where the person is not aware of God's law in the matter. We see in this chapter in verse 13, it talks about the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. That is, in some way, for some reason, they didn't understand what God required. We have an example of this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul put an oath upon all the people that they were not to eat any food until the sun had set. But Jonathan, his son, was not there, and he didn't hear his father's oath. And so when he was out in the wilderness, he took the end of his staff and he dipped it in honey and he refreshed his exhausted person with this honey. And Saul demanded that even his son be put to death. But the people cried out. Their sense of justice was enraged because this was a sin of ignorance. He didn't hear his father's instruction. He didn't know. That's an example of a sin of ignorance. By the way, an ignorance of law does not, however, make you innocent. Do not jump to that conclusion. Secondly, it includes what we would call a sin of carelessness. If you look ahead at chapter 5, verses 2 and following, where if a soul that is a person touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatever uncleanness it be, that man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Some translators render this word ignorance as inadvertent or unintentional. We see another example of this in Scripture, in the Pentateuch, when it talks about the distinction between murder and manslaughter. Where one is a man plans, strategizes, and premeditates to end someone else's life. And another situation, it might be an accident or a circumstance arises and that man kills another man, but it wasn't the intent of his heart to kill him. The Bible makes a distinction. A lot of it is why you do what you do is important in Scripture. And we still have that distinction in our laws today, and rightfully so. They are grounded in biblical revelation. A sin of carelessness. Then there's a sin of forgetfulness. Talks in chapter 5. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty of one of these. Now, what does that mean, if it be hid from him? Well, the scholars think the situation here is of a man who makes an oath that he's never going to do this, or he's going to do this. And in time, he forgets about his oath. And he does what he said he would never do. Or he doesn't do what he said he would do. You ever forget things? You ever had somebody pour out their heart to you, maybe in the lobby or in the pew next to you after a service, and you say to them, I'm going to pray for you. And you forget and you never pray for them. That would be an example of this. It's not a malicious act. It's forgetfulness. The Bible makes a distinction between the sins of ignorance and what it calls the sins of a high hand. That is, sins that are intentional, deliberate, and defiant. This is the sin of the rebel who says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. They are, in essence, shaking their fist in the face of God. And I think all of us would agree that this is sin. The reality is we do put sins in various categories. Our youth, at least part of our youth, are studying a book that I've gone through before and other classes have taught as well, called Respectable Sins. And of course, the whole point of that, and I'm glad that it was explained when we announced that new study. I said that to myself when I first heard it. I hope no one's thinking we're teaching our young people how to sin respectably. That's not what that book is about. It's about the fact that in our Christian community, there are certain sins that are very common that we accept among the brethren, and that there are other sins that we will not tolerate. And his point in that book is that all of our sin is wicked, and all of it needs to be repented of and dealt with. But so often we do give a pass to our little sins. Everyone tells white lies. Every man takes a second look. Everyone has their vices. Everyone has their guilty pleasures. But I need to remind you that there are no small sins with God. Even your sins of ignorance and carelessness and forgetfulness are abhorrent to our holy God. In fact, your little sins are so serious that it's only the blood of Christ that can wash them away. One of the things that's very distinctive about and interesting in this chapter is that when we look at these four categories of people who sin, the sacrifices required for their sin differ. That's not normally what we find in the sacrifices. And so it makes us wonder, let me show you this in verse 3 of chapter 4. We read about the sin of the high priest. If the priest that is anointed, which is a way of saying the high priest, do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Just think about this. The highest spiritual office in the land, and there he has to get in line with the other people and offer a sacrifice just like everyone else. It's a revelation indeed that he is a sinner. Someone might assume that because he was the high priest, that God would give him a pass. I mean, he's so important. I have talked, heard from preachers before who were very prominent and well-known ministers of very large churches who, when they fell into sin and disgraced the gospel, argued that I'm too valuable for God to put me out of the ministry. Actually, the opposite is the case. The reason why the sacrifices are different, if you look with me at verse 4, it says, and he shall bring the bullock, or we would say the bull, under the door of the tabernacle. This was a costly sacrifice, even for what people considered to be a small sin, a sin of ignorance. He had to bring a bull. Now, if you look down at verse 14, you'll notice that the congregation that sinned, a sin that was detected and prevalent among all the people, that they had to collectively offer a young bullock for the sin offering. That's not fully grown, it's of less value. And then 23, we have of those who the ruler, it says in verse 22 and verse 23, his sacrifice would be the offering of a kid, that is a goat, a male goat without blemish. And then in verse 28, we read about the common people, the poor people. He could offer a female goat without blemish. And so we see the value of the sacrifice go down depending on where they are in the strata of society. That doesn't mean that if you're a poor person, you can sin with impunity. What it does mean is that if you are a leader, if you are one that people look at and they say, so this is what a Christian man is supposed to look like and behave like and act like. This is how you do this. That when they sin, the consequences are greater. I always remember the story that I read in a commentary in Leviticus on this chapter. It used to be in Europe and in America before the digital age that in a gathering in a town or in a city, there was a man who was tasked with keeping the time. And they often had in the center of the town a great tower with a clock on it. And he was to constantly be careful to maintain that it was right on time. Why? Because everyone in that city took their time from the tower clock. If the tower clock was off, everyone was off. If just a common person had the wrong time, it didn't really matter. But if that man was off, everyone was off. And so it is for people who are in positions of leadership. Yes, I know I'm preaching a sermon to myself here and to other pastors and leaders, deacons, Sunday school teachers in our assembly. Your life often speaks louder than your words. And your sin has an impact proportionate to your status of leadership among the people of God. We see here that even our little sins block real fellowship with the Lord. The blood was sprinkled and then poured. These ceremonies spoke of access to God. Even our small sins can break fellowship with the Lord. Twice we read in this chapter of the sin offering being disposed of outside of the camp. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place. And then again in verse 21, it mentions the bullock being carried without the camp. And the implication here is that it was to be removed from among the people of God. Yes, this phrase is picked up in Hebrews chapter 13, referring to our Lord and Savior who was crucified outside the city gates, as it were. And we are to bear His reproach. That is a wonderful application. But here in context, it's talking about the fact that that blood, that sacrifice is to be removed because it is symbolic of the sin that this person has committed, and it needs to be removed from among the people of God. And we see that even our little sins require a blood sacrifice. The term blood is found many, many times in the book of Leviticus. I believe it's over 150. 14 times in just this chapter we find the term blood. If you really try to picture what you're reading in this book and in this chapter, it's kind of gruesome and disgusting to think of all the blood being poured and sprinkled and applied to the horns of the altar. But what we read here is that even these relatively small transgressions in our minds, these sins that were unintentional, that were often because of our forgetfulness, of our weakness, or our ignorance, even these sins required a blood sacrifice. And what we see here is that we become all too comfortable with our sins, especially our little pet sins. Sins like perpetually losing our temper, complaining, gossiping, lust, pride, envy. Often the sins that people can't see, that remain hidden in our hearts. We think of them as no big deal. We become comfortable with them. Our flesh loves sin. The world celebrates sin. But God hates our sin. All of our sins are infinitely offensive to our holy God. And so we must hate our sin as well. I want us now to turn to the second point I want to make. All the sins of God's people are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is pictured in this sacrifice as the basis of our forgiveness. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And then verse 26, if you look at the last phrase, it says, and it shall be forgiven him. And then again, the last phrase in verse 31, it shall be forgiven him. the blood symbolically pointed to the death of a substitute. But Hebrews clearly informs us that these sacrifices did not actually provide atonements. They were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in His blood there is cleansing power. Turn with me now back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Anytime you study the book of Leviticus, you're going to end up back in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at verse 19, please. Hebrews 9, 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We need to always realize that our forgiveness is not based on our confession, but on Christ's death on our behalf. That does not mean we should not confess our sins, but we should never think that God is so impressed with our tears of contrition that that is why He forgives us. No, He forgives us because the blood of Christ was shed on our behalf. We tend to think that forgiving our sins is no big deal. We just say a little prayer and forget about it. But apart from the violent death and shed blood of Christ, all our prayers and fasting and good intentions would not atone for our sin. The blood of Christ is also the basis of our fellowship with God. I invite you to turn with me, if you can, please, to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And what John here is logically arguing is that all of us need the cleansing blood of Christ, because we're all sinners, and apart from that, we would have no fellowship with God. And then he says in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, all of our sins are significant, and only through the blood of Christ can we have fellowship with God. We must respond to this truth with the hearts of David, who said in Psalm 19, verse 12 through 14, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." That must be our prayer. The reason why people fall into great and scandalous sins is because they became comfortable with their little sins. Then finally, we see that the blood of Christ is the basis of our sanctification, or we could say purification. Turn back with me to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like now to look at verse 12. The author writes, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of Christ cleanses us, enables us to serve the true and living God. And then finally turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. I'd like to begin reading. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you ever feel unclean before God? I think there are many Christians who feel perpetually unclean. This is common and understandable because we all fail so frequently. We all come short of the glory of God on a daily basis. But the answer to this disturbing reality is not to wallow in our misery, but to remember who we are and to whom we belong. We must go back to the cross and remember that you were sanctified, that is, forever cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it is this assurance, this truth, that enables us to walk in newness of life. I think so often we get these flipped in our mind and we think that if I go around perpetually sorrowing over my sin and meditating on my failure and my shortcomings, that this will enable me to live a holy life. And indeed, we should mourn for our sin at appropriate times. Do not misunderstand me. There is a problem, a very flippant reality often in our modern forms of Christianity where there is no mourning and sorrowing over sin. But that's another message. But the answer for us who are seeking to follow the Lord is not to walk with a sense of guilt and shame, a sense of failure. We must go back to the cross and remember that we were purified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And that will enable us to follow Him as we ought. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that You would use this Old Testament sacrifice and the New Testament interpretation to instill in our hearts that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Our serious sins that bring us great shame publicly, and even our private sins that no one but us and the Lord are aware of. I pray that You would help us to flee to the cross when we fail You and not to remain defeated and broken. I pray that You would bless us now as we partake of these elements that remind us of what our Savior has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.